My name is Josiah Lawrence. I'm one of our assistant pastors. Excited to open God's word for us. But I'll let you know, I'm scared as well. God has been dealing with me about this passage, and he wants you to hear some things that aren't going to be easy to hear today. Both of us have a work to do that is far beyond us. And I'll start by just saying the title of the sermon there in your bulletin says the cost of sin. I need to add or change, and for the record, that was my fault. I sent that in. But God continued to speak, and I tried to listen. And he said, you know, it's not just the cost of sin we're talking about this morning. It's the holiness of God. And you know what's at stake this morning is our understanding of the gospel, just as it is every morning, but in a little bit different way. Many of us wonder why we continue to struggle with certain sins and why the gospel hasn't yet been powerful enough in our experience to change our running to those things. We wonder, I want to be centered on the gospel. Why is this not having more of the effect that I know the gospel is meant to have in me? And that's what we're going to get into this morning. I think what many of us have done is what I did for most of my life. And it's I made up a God that didn't have much holiness. I can't communicate to you guys about the holiness of God. And you can't hear it unless God's Spirit strengthens us to do so. It's a work that's beyond us. So let me pray for both of our work this morning, that we might see God, that we might feel the weight of our God and what he's done for us, and stop cheapening the gospel and choosing other things above it. So pray with me, please. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, I've been humbled again and again this week. Lord, I'm sorry. We need your words. We don't need my words, Lord. We need your words and we need your holiness, Lord. We need to know the God who is. And we ask you this morning that you would make yourself known. Lord, that you would take our feeble, distracted minds and my feeble words, Lord, and you would choose to reveal the God of the universe. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you, Lord, that they would fall on their face before a God who hates sin and yet loves us in the midst of it. Lord, for those of us who have so quickly forgotten the gospel or allowed it to be something that is everyday forgettable, Lord, we're sorry. We need you, Father, to save us from ourselves. Lord, that we would not believe lies about the gospel. That we would not see your good news as just okay, Lord, but that it would be so appealing to us, Lord, that we would settle for nothing less than your presence. Every day, our lives covered in yours. Let us be in you, Lord, and let us see you as you are today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you to stand. We're going to be in Exodus 32, and I want to read about the idolatry of the Israelites in the first six verses. We're going to cover that whole chapter in the beginning of the next, but in the first 31 chapters of Exodus, sin is mentioned 10 times, almost every time about Pharaoh and Egypt. In this and next week's chapters, it's mentioned 11 times. And I think that God is trying to tell us something. And I hope that we hear it. And we see in this story much that we need if we're going to actually understand the gospel. And so I'm going to read these first six verses. And we're going to hear God's word. Starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought the peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. There's two major movements in what I think God wants us to understand this morning. The first, we need to see the character of sin. And that the character, the distinctness of sin is idolatry. And so this story about the Israelites is a story for us. And then I'm going to share the rest of the story. And the rest of the story includes Moses' response to that idolatry. Most importantly, it includes God's response to that idolatry that we need to hear. And then it includes the beginning of the people's response to that idolatry after they've been exposed, which again, we need to hear that we might respond how they do in this passage. So the first thing, the character of sin is idolatry. I want to read one more verse from Romans 1, just verse 25. And it very clearly and succinctly tells us about idolatry and what's happening. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's what we're going to look at. First, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What lies did they trade the truth of God for? See, this story comes as a shock. We've spent the last 3 weeks up on the mountain with Moses as he's been receiving from the Lord what this new relationship will be like. People have not experienced God's presence since Adam and Eve in the garden, the way that he is about to bring his manifest presence into the Holy of Holies. So he tells them about the tabernacle and what it looks like to be in relationship with him. He tells them about the priests and then how he will fill people with the Spirit to build and accomplish these amazing things. He's setting a relationship with them up on this mountain. And if you weren't here, or it's just helpful to know, back in Exodus 24, right before he went up on the mountain, Moses laid before the people this covenant relationship with God. He said, this relationship is available to you. And they yelled, we will obey. We will serve that. We will do that. And then at that moment, God says, Moses, come up on the mountain. And God himself is inscribing on tablets the words of the law and the covenant. Not just a law and a covenant, the words of relationship. God, through hundreds of years of promise from Abraham, all the way back from Adam and Eve, is beginning to answer that promise of my presence will be with you again. But then immediately, it says that God finishes writing the tablets, and then this story. So we need to know, how does God respond when we utterly break our promises to him, our covenant to him? So the lies that they believe, really two are pretty obvious. Fear and impatience are the lies that they grab onto and believe. They believe that God has left them because Moses has left them. He was their direct line to God. And so they're afraid. What do we do now? The last time they saw Moses, he was headed up into what looked like a consuming fire, the glory cloud of God on the top of the mountain. And so not only do they wonder about Moses, but they question God's character. They say, I know God told us to wait, but what if he breaks his promise? What if he's left us? And a terrible irony in their fear of wondering if God has left them and if he's still with them, they do the same to him. See, fear is important for us to understand. Fear and anxiety, it's the most commanded thing in Scripture, that we would not fear, that we would not be anxious. And yet it's so common now in us that it's even beginning to affect our physiology. We can even diagnose it medically because anxiety and fear are so deeply embedded in who we are that it's even beginning to affect us physically. God knows that, and he's commanded over and over again because we need it for us not to fear, but to fear him. He said there's a greater fear. There's something greater to revere and hold in awe. It's not just what might happen to you, it's who I am. So fear and anxiety, they're important because they force a crisis of trust. When you're afraid, often illogically, you choose to trust something, in the middle of that fear. Fear happens and you just run somewhere. The Israelites, we see that they run back to the Egypt that's still in their heart. They run back to idolatry. They say, God, I know that you've called us out here. You know, he didn't just call them out of Egypt to be free. He called them to this mountain that they might worship him, and they're there. And here in the midst of that, they get afraid at the last moment, and their fear has them run back to Egypt. It is illogical in so many ways. They've seen God over and over again prove himself worthy of their ultimate fear and ultimate trust. And yet they continue to be more worried about the other things. Harvest, we need to hear that, right? God has proven himself to us over and over and over again. And what do we do in our fear and anxiety? We just forget it all. We run back to who we were before. We run back to the same things that others around us are running to. We know they won't provide us safety, but it's what we know. And we need to know something else. It reminds me, there was a storm when I was little. We lived in Dell, Arkansas at the time, a suburb of Blytheville, Arkansas. If you were from there, you say Blavel. And so some of you guys are like, I have no idea what that language was. That is Arkansan. But anyway, we had an incredible storm. I was probably about 6 or 7, and I was scared. And I remember lightning or something hit, and I went and hid under my covers. Well, how illogical is that, actually? Those covers wouldn't even keep me dry for very long if it was actually in this storm. But it's just what I knew. And yet, before long, someone more worthy of my fear came into the room. My dad came into the room. And that greater fear replaced the lesser. And so we need to understand fear and why God calls us and says, the beginning of wisdom is to fear me. Because the only safe place our fear will ever go is into the hands of our Savior. There's one place we can take our fear, one place and one place alone. Our anxiety is safe in one moment, and that is in the midst of a relationship with God. He doesn't take away what's frightening in this world. In fact, he uses it as triggers to draw us to him. But unfortunately, like the Israelites so often, it points out our idolatry. And so if you have heard about idolatry a lot and you're wondering, what are the things that I struggle with? Follow your fears and you'll find your idols easily and quickly. How do you respond when you're afraid? What do you run to? And we see not only did they exchange the truth of God for a lie, but they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, it seemed like a good desire at first, right? They wanted a God. They wanted to experience God. They wanted to be in his presence. And so they said, Aaron, we need you to make this thing so that we can be in God's presence. And yet how ridiculous that they have traded the God who has provided them manna and led them through the sea and saved them from the Egyptians for a golden bull that they made with their own earrings. How illogical and ridiculous, and yet how common it was in that culture that that would be something you would trust in. And so what went wrong? What turned this good desire for the relationship and presence of God into this nasty, ridiculous idolatry? Well, I think there's three things we can see from this passage. And the first is impatience. They were just tired of waiting. And isn't it the case that we get tired and shortcut God's plans right before he's finished with them? He just finished writing the tablets. Moses is about to come back to him, and it's at this moment where they decide, I've waited enough. You know what? We need to take this into my own hands. And so the first way that they traded and worshiped the creature rather than the created was with their own schedule determining their worship. And we need to hear this because sometimes we think there's this idea of my schedule. It's an interesting phrase. Maybe we should think about that a little bit. Maybe we should ask the question of how happy God really is when we take a few hours a week and say, God, you're so welcome. Why don't you take all 3 of these hours? And aren't you just so happy? Or we do it another way. We say, God, aren't you appeased? We know you're angry. Here's a couple hours. It's my schedule, and aren't I such a big Christian to give you some hours? My old D group used to talk about being a big Christian. It was just when we were ridiculous. Lord, aren't you just so thankful? Do you think that's his response? No, he says, that's my time. I do with it what I want. I've given it for you to steward, and one day you will give an account of every moment. And this is why it's hard to share this with you, because I will give an account of every moment, and it's not my schedule. And he's not happy when I offer him a few hours here and there. They were impatient. Also, they made a false god in their own image. God was trying to get Egypt out of them, and they were trying to shove Egypt into who God is. They said, you know, we're going to make it like a bull, which was a very common idol in Egyptian culture. A young bull that represented strength and power. That's who we need to lead us to the promised land. And you know, God, we're gonna make it just like us. And again, I have to think about this again. I have to think about how much is my God like me? Because the Bible says that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. How often do I pretend that God's thoughts are mine? How often are certain sins that I hate so much, God, those are the ones he's really mad at, right? And then the other ones that I struggle with, he's like, that's not really a big deal. You're all right. There's grace. How often do I pretend that he wants my ministry when my personal life may need to be given to him? How often does he want me to be successful in my work when I need to just do the dishes? Like, I just need to obey him in some tiny way. Our God does not think like us. If your God agrees with you most of the time, it's because you've made him up. Just like they did. They made him up, and he did just what they wanted, which was the last thing. False worship. They acted the part. If you would have showed up in this moment, you know what they did? They had a free will offering, just like God said. They gave their gold. And then they woke up early in the morning, and Aaron decided that it was a feast day. And they had burnt sacrifices and fellowship sacrifices. And they reenacted what God had done in Exodus 24. And if you showed up in their worship service on that Sunday morning, it would have looked and smelt right. You would have said, this is worship. And yet they had taken what was for God alone, and they had made their preferences the most important thing. Because not only did they do those few sacrifices, they tried to make it look like worship. But then guess what this God wanted them to do? He wanted them to eat, drink, and be merry. Huh. They decided, we worship the way we want, God. And since we made you up anyway, you want us to party. Since we made you up anyway, God, we need to be careful, Harvest. We need to be careful. God wants to be worshiped the way he wants to worship. He's not interested in our conversations about what our opinions were when we leave this place. He's not interested in our conversations about if you thought I did a good job or not. He's interested about if we saw him. He's interested if we gave everything we had each and every moment. He's interested if we fall on our face before him. And we worship him because he deserves it. Be careful, Josiah. Be careful. I need to pray again. God, please, I cannot communicate your holiness. Please come and choose to do so even now. Lord, choose to let us see in Moses, you're in our own response, what a relationship with you looks like in the midst of our idolatry. You respond to this, and your man responds to this, Moses. Lord, help us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Moses' response, I love this. I'm going to go fast on this because we need to hear God's response. But Moses' response, what does he do? He's afraid too. God just told him he's going to kill all of the Israelites because of their false worship. The part of the story that I didn't yet read that I want to tell you about now, God comes to Moses up on the mountain and he says, you know what? I see them. And I see that they are stiff-necked people. What does that mean? They don't want to bow. They want to do it their way. God sees what's going on. He comes up to Moses and he said, these people have corrupted themselves. They have spoiled themselves. He says, leave me alone that I might destroy and consume them. And Moses responds. And he responds differently than I would have. How many of you, if you were leading and God said, this thing's going on, I would rush down there and try to figure out what's going on and fix it. But he doesn't do that. Moses does something that we call intercession. You know what intercession is? When someone believes that prayer actually does something. Intercession is when we believe that there's a supernatural world we live in and not only a natural world that we walk through. And it's pretty powerful. It looks on the surface when you first read like God changes his mind. But what God actually does in verse 10 is he invites Moses in. When he says, leave me alone that I may do this, it's actually worded as a question. If you leave me alone, this is what I will do. Something similar happened in the story of Jonah with Nineveh. It happened with the prophet Amos. And in how many of our lives is it happening now? Where God says, you leave me alone, you my people who are called to intercede as I intercede for you. What is not happening because we're not praying, Josiah? What could happen if we chose to believe that prayer did something? We need to see Moses' example. And he runs to God in the midst of his fear. And that's what we can do as well. Not only that, but he joins God's heart in hating idolatry and calling to repentance. And so he comes down from the mountain. And the first way that he does this, we read that, let me just read it for you. It's so good. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These were the most valuable and precious object in the entire world at this moment. God himself had written his relationship with his people on these tablets. And I love how it even says they're full front and back. It's over. This is it. This is the relationship. And it's on stone, engraved with God's own hand. It reminds me of a wedding ring. Something that's meant to be long-lasting and remind and point to the relationship promises that have been made. And Moses, he comes down the mountain with the tablets. Joshua thinks he hears the sounds of battle, but it's the sounds of this false worship partying in the way that they've decided God should be worshiped. And Moses sees what God sees, and his heart fills with the same anger, wrath, and frustration that God's heart was filled with a few verses before. And I always thought, I don't know if it was the movie or just not reading the passage carefully, I always thought the breaking of the tablets was just about Moses being angry and he just threw them down. But it actually says that Moses goes to the foot of the mountain, this foot of the mountain where not too long before he had set up 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel to say, this is the place we will worship. This is the place the tabernacle will be built and we will experience the presence of God again. And he goes to that place where they are engaged in idolatry, and that's where he smashes the tablets. That's where he takes off the ring of God's relationship and he throws it at the people. And then just as the tablets were broken, it shows the people their relationship with God is broken because of this idolatry. And so God's man hates sin. He sees it as what it is. It's adultery. It's saying, God, you're not enough for my fear. You're not enough for my desires for pleasure. I have to go over here to get what I really want. You're nice sometimes when I need you, but my deepest heart's desires, they need to be met in these other things. Lord, I know you say you're the God of comfort, but you just don't seem that comforting. And Moses sees it for what it is, and he smashes the tablets on the ground. Not only that, but he exposes and destroys idolatry as well. He goes down to this golden calf that they're worshiping, and he burns it to the ground. And then he takes the burnt ashes and he grinds it into powder. And then he takes the powder and he puts it in their water and makes them drink it. And he says, as you drink this, feel the power of your idolatry. What is that idol going to do with your fear? This idol that we run to so quickly of comfort or success in life. of feeling like we've performed up to other people's expectations. We need someone like Moses. We need to be this for someone to go and take the idols that we so quickly run to and burn them to the ground and grind them into powder and to make us drink it, to realize the emptiness and worthlessness of the things which we have so much hope in. I need God to do that for me. We need to do that for one another. We need to read his word and see the emptiness that a good marriage and happy kids will bring apart from him. That a successful career and a great retirement will bring if he's not in the midst of it. That a full ministry with a secret life of sin. Just the emptiness. We need to see what Moses saw. So we see his response to sin, and I'm thankful for it. And it doesn't end with exposing and destroy. Moses does one more thing. He goes to the gate. The gates of the place where they were all gathered. And he says, choose this day. He offers an opportunity for repentance. Choose this day. Will you choose this golden calf? Or will you choose to follow the true God? And all the Levites come to him, those who are meant to lead in worship, who have probably led in the false worship not too many minutes before. And these are the people who repent first. And then he goes to the Levites and he says, you go to every gate all across the camp, most likely millions of people. He says, you go to every gate and you give that same opportunity to repent. And if they choose to be an enemy of God, you strap a sword to your leg and you kill them. And about 3,000 people are killed that day. And the Levites return and God says through Moses, good job. There was an enemy within. There was an enemy within of idolatry. And God told us that when we sin, we're his enemy, but we don't believe him, do we? But in this story, we see that he's not lying. That sin and idolatry make us enemies of God. And so we see Moses' response. And then, most importantly, we see God's response to their sin. They've traded this truth of who God is for a lie. We see that they were afraid because they thought God didn't see them, right? Well, we see immediately God goes up to Moses. He sees everything that's going on down there. We run to idolatry because we think God's not with us. But he is. It's not him that left. And not only that, the word sees there, it's a really important word. The only way I could think to describe it is maybe a junior high girl when she's saying, I just wish he would just see me. I just wish he would see who I really am deep inside. That's my best junior high girl impression. Apologize to all junior high girls. You don't look like that. But what does God do? He's present with them and he sees. But in this case, the seeing is not encouraging. He sees that they are stiff-necked people. He says, yeah, you have this desire. You pretend to want to come and be with me, but you're stiff-necked. You will not bow. You want to come to me on your own terms. And that's not an option. But God is with them, and he sees them. Not only that, he says he sees how their idolatry will corrupt, will spoil, will destroy them. Like a good parent, he doesn't just see that he doesn't want them to do something. He's protecting them. So he doesn't want idolatry because it destroys, it corrupts. God sees the truth of what's happening. Even as we run to this thing that we think will provide us with happiness, joy, comfort, pleasure, God sees what's really going on. And that's what he did here. Not only that, but he is faithful. As Moses intercedes, he calls upon God's own name, God's own promises, and God's own glory, the things that are really at stake. Moses doesn't beg based on the righteousness or the deservingness of Israel to be forgiven. He begs God based on the truth of who God is. He says, you know, I don't want the Egyptians to think less of you, God. Yes, you should destroy us, but I don't want the Egyptians to think less of you. And you made this promise. You swore by yourself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God hears his prayer. And God is faithful to his promises. He really would have destroyed them, but he also really decided that he would use the means of Moses' prayer to bring about their continuing relationship with him. Both of those things are equally true. And so let's see more of who this God is. And this is all week I've struggled with this. We need to hear it. He is holy and he will not tolerate idolatry. And hear this, and he hasn't changed because Jesus died on the cross. His character, his thoughts about sin are the same. He hates it just as much now as he did then. And yet he takes what we deserve and he joyfully crushes his own son that we might boldly enter his presence. He is holy. Yes, he's forgiving. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's merciful. But that is not a cheap mercy. He doesn't think like I do. Oh, there's grace. You know, it's okay. He hates the sin in our lives. Every single one of them. There's not one sin that he looks at and doesn't see as worthy of our death. And at the same time of worthy of crushing his son. If we could see this, if we could grasp the holiness of our God, sin would be so much less attractive. Sin would look like the corruption that it is. If we could see the weight of our sin, we could finally feel the weight of the gospel. Lord, please show us now. If we leave today and we think, man, I should pray more and I should do more and I shouldn't sin, and we don't fall on our faces before a holy God, we've missed it. If our time with the Lord this week isn't desperate because we're so joyful because of what he's done for us, don't miss it. Do your work. Fight to see the holiness of God that we might see the forgiveness of God clearly. I need it. It was a big part of my salvation story to finally see that the God I'd made up that didn't think sin was a big deal was a false God, just like the ones they were worshiping. That I'd prayed prayers and gone on trips and done all things, but I didn't know this God. And you know what? I wasn't motivated by his gospel because I didn't see how costly sin truly was. And I don't want that for any of you. For a day longer, if that's where you are, call on him. Ask him to show you the weight of your sin that you might finally know the weight of your forgiveness. He is so good. How merciful is he to show the Israelites the emptiness of their idolatry so quickly in their relationship with him. Some of us will go the rest of our lives living in the midst of our idolatry. Some of us will go the rest of our lives rejecting the reality of how God feels about our sin. And yet God didn't let the Israelites do that. In his mercy, he let them see how he thought about sin. And he sends a plague on them, but he also relents. And then we see one more thing in the first six verses of chapter 33. You know, Moses, at the end of 32, he goes up, and the people, they've agreed, they've committed this great sin, and he goes up to God. And the other thing that God's man does is he goes up to God, and he seeks forgiveness at great cost to himself. He says, Lord, will you forgive these people? No reasons, he just asks, simply. Will you forgive these people? And if you won't, will you take my life in exchange for theirs? Will you blot me out of your eternity that they might be in? And because God is a just judge, he rejects the offer. He says, no, those who sin will pay for their sin. And God knows something. He knows that Moses' life is not enough. In fact, this passage ends here in just a moment where we begin to understand what repentance really looks like. The Israelites hear the Lord. He promises them. He says, I'm going to give you the promised land. You know, he doesn't kill them. He relents. He listens to Moses' intercessory prayer. He says, I'm going to give you the promised land. We're headed that way now. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you. I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to lead you to a place overflowing with milk and honey, everything you ever wanted, and yet I'm not going to go with you because you are stiff-necked, and I will kill you if I come with you. Because God knows his holiness. He knows that his presence cannot be in the presence of sin. And the people, they get it. They finally get it. They say, this is a disaster. They didn't say the plague was a disaster. It was the first thing they haven't grumbled about on this whole trip. They didn't say the Levites killing 3,000 was a disaster. They said, no, the disaster of God is if God gives us everything we want without him. The worst thing that could happen to any of us is if God gives us everything we want without him. We're a comfortable people. Here, church, here, Josiah, I'm a comfortable man too often. The worst thing that could happen is if God gives me everything apart from him. And what do? They take off their ornaments. They change their clothing to simpler, humble, mourning clothing. And it says for the rest of their journey, they wear these clothing. They're humble and repentant. They had all these ornaments on them that were probably given them from Egypt, representing their victoriousness. And yet now their identity is different. They say, now that we've seen our sin, now we're a humble people. And that's the heart of repentance, humility and a desire for God more than him to deal with the consequences of my sin. If the consequences of my sin are over and I move forward as if nothing's happened, I've missed the whole point of repentance. Just as I mentioned at the beginning, God was bringing a relationship with these people. Kenan will finish next week the rest of this story. It ends a little bit ambiguously on purpose this week. We don't know how God's going to eventually respond. He does say he'll bring justice eventually. He says that those who sin will pay for their sins. And yet we get to see what they were still looking forward to. There was an atonement. And Moses' life was not enough. What God did to be both just and merciful was he paid the price that he was owed with his own son. The gospel is precious to us. Jesus Christ is precious to us, not because the cross hurt, not because he was embarrassed up there, but because every ounce of the wrath of God for all of our past, present, and future sins was poured out on God's own son. And Moses said, perhaps I can make atonement. And Jesus said, it is finished. And we worship a God who still feels that way about sin, and yet he loves us. And he invites us in. Do you believe it? It's crazy. It's crazy. How could he love us when he also feels this way about sin? Because we have an opportunity, even today as we remember this communion, we have an opportunity to have our lives covered with the life of Christ. The only one who belongs in that book of life. Because God says, those who sin against me, I'll wipe out. There's only one who makes it in. And it's Jesus Christ, and we make it in under him, covered in his life, our life hidden with him. So may the Lord show us his holiness, and may he free us from anything less than his presence. May he free us from false, fake religiosity. May he free us from performance and thinking that work or family or anything else will satisfy. Let me pray to that end even now. God, we ask you for your mercy. Lord, we can't hear these things apart from you. Let us hear, let us see you today. Lord, as we approach this table and remember what you have done, don't let it be this cheap grace that we often slide into. Lord, let us be those who remember the weight of your hatred of sin and the cost of your forgiveness in the gospel. And yet, Lord, you said for the joy set before you, you went to the cross, despising the shame. Lord, your love is not shallow. Your love can change. Your gospel has the power of God to change anything in us. Lord, our idols are not strong in comparison to you. Lord, free us. As we sang earlier, let every throne fall. The ones in our hearts, the ones in the hearts of those in our neighborhoods and workplaces, Lord, let us be those who live knowing who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.